brief reminder, maybe encouragement. I was in Sunday school this morning, and it was occurring to me as Larry led us through how many points of similarity there were between the Sunday school lesson and the text I'll be going over today with you here. Sunday schools have been great. Just encourage you, if you're not currently come to those, if you're an adult, 9 o'clock to 10 has been outstanding. Great turnout this morning, really on stewardship of all things. But also that when you hear God speaking, this happens pretty routinely. When you hear repeated themes, repeated passages, it's a pretty good indication God's getting our attention. He's doing so through repetition, that he's speaking to us something we need to pay attention to. So encouragement to come to the Sunday school classes. Matthew 24 is a pretty well-known passage. It's a response from Jesus to the disciples, and they'd been at the temple, and the disciples had been praising the beauty of the temple, which would have been quite the thing. But Jesus said, you know, this thing's not going to last. The thing that you're looking at now, it's going to go down. And they talked about, Matthew 24, what would precipitate the end of the end times, the end of things, the things that would precede Jesus coming again. And he said famously things like wars and rumors of war, or men's hearts failing for fear. And one of the things he said was this, is verse 12 and 13. He said, the love of many will grow cold. In contrast to that, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The love of many will grow cold, and yet the one who endures to the end will be saved. If you're a coffee drinker and you take a hot cup of coffee, if you went outside on a cool day and the breeze blew across it, that hot coffee wouldn't stay hot long at all. That breeze is going to chill. It's going to become cold. That's a pretty apt image of what's going on here. So the world is rejecting more and more fully Jesus and the knowledge of God. And so because God is the source of all love, 1 John 4:8, God is love. It's one of his key characteristics. The more fully I reject God, I'm rejecting that characteristic that's so true of him, which is love, not only love for God, but love for others as well. It's also interesting that here, love and endurance are side by side. This isn't an accident, that love and endurance are seen together here, basically in one long sentence. So love's going to grow cold, but endurance may also. So be careful that when love cools, your endurance doesn't fail. So love and endurance join together here. We've been talking about endurance and faith and hope in Christ. This is, I think, our fourth lesson in this series. But you remember, perhaps like the Christians in Nigeria today, the Jewish believers in the early church were being persecuted. They were being hammered. It was a very, very tough time for them. And so there was this temptation to reject Christ and simply go back to Judaism. So Hebrews was all about showing Jesus is better than anything you knew in Judaism, the old, what we might say, the Old Testament. And he's the fulfillment of all that as well. So there's nothing to go back to. So you need to recognize the superiority of Jesus to everything you knew before. And so because that's true, you need to endure in faith in Christ. So in chapter 10, we've been looking at four. This is the third of four exhortations following a short summary in the middle of that chapter, in which it's been reiterated, Jesus is a better offering, he's a better priest, and so this is what you need to do, at least in part, to endure in faith and hope to the end of your race of life. And so we talked about we need to draw near to God, we need to hold fast our confession. Remember Hebrews 13 said that our confession of faith was like praise to God where we were acknowledging his name. These first two are primarily Godward directed. But when we get to the third one today and the fourth one to follow, they are horizontally directed. So for endurance and faith, there's some things we need to pay attention of vertically related to God and our relationship, interacting with him. But there's also things we need to take care of and be aware of horizontally in the way we're thinking of and interacting with each other as well. So, you know, in Scripture, this is Matthew 22:37-39. Jesus is asked, what's the great commandment? He quotes Deuteronomy 6, that the singular greatest commandment of all is to love God with all that you are, all that you have. And then he wasn't asked, but he added, the second is like it from Leviticus 19, and love your neighbor. So on those two things, sort of the expression of our obedience to God can be crystallized or encapsulated. It's going to fall under one of those, our love for God vertically or our love for others horizontally. So the greatest motivation is love. So the verses we're in Hebrews 10, the first lesson specifically to this was verse 22, draw near to God in the assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What do you think the third one's going to be? We've got faith, hope, and today's verse, let us consider how to stir up one another to love. So faith, hope, and love start this these series of verses that exhort us to keep our focus on Christ and endure in that. 1 Corinthians 13 says it this way, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. We said this in the introduction to this, but we'll say it again this morning. Enduring faith and hope require enduring love. So we're going to be talking about two things this morning. We're going to be talking about love as a motivation, and then the text will talk about good works. And what I want to see is that these are in a specific order for a specific reason, that love produces good works. That love is the motivation that produces love's labors, okay? So there's a direct order here that we need to pay attention to. And if I realize in my own life, my efforts on behalf of Christ to others in some meaningful way in my own mind, or my efforts at loving others horizontally around me, if that's flagging a bit, we could ask the question this morning, is that for a lack of love? There's some strong language in our text, so hopefully we go away motivated. Love for others is God's work in us, and that work, the love itself, is what produces good works. It's what produces our loving interaction with others. Now, most of this, of course, is seen in the context of the church. We'll see this in the last of the four, when it talks about don't quit getting together. You know, you got to be around each other to encourage each other. But you see elements of that this morning. So in your Bible or your apps, this is Hebrews 10:24. So this is the third of those four exhortations. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Two of these words are important for us to get the sense of sort of the driving purpose that's behind this. Consider means to understand, to apprehend, to contemplate, to perceive. So if I'm going to do what verse 24 talks about, I have to think about it. It requires a conscious thoughtfulness on my part to do what he's going to tell me to do. I've got to think about it. I've got to have some sense in my own mind of what that looks like. It's not a given. I've got to think about it, maybe creatively even. Here's the other thing, though. The word, the two words in English, stir up, is one word in Greek, paroxysmos, and it's a strong word. The stir up simply does not do it justice. It means to incite someone. It means to move them to action. It is to provoke them. So usually, if you look up the Greek definition of this word, starts by a negative, not a positive, as it's being used here. So the only other use of this word in the New Testament is Acts 15:39. There arose a sharp disagreement, a paroxysmos, between Paul and Barnabas. It's this sharp, it's a sense of sharp, something sharp occurring. So I could, if I see my coffee cup and I have gentle stirring, that's not what this is saying. This is a strong term that means to really provoke someone to love and good works. It's not a gentle thing. It's a stirring thing. It's a provoking thing. It's an inciting thing. You know, sometimes when we talk about kids, siblings maybe, one incites the other to do something. That's what we're talking about here, inciting, provoking. So we want to stir up love, this is the Greek agape, charity, alms, good works here, and good works. So here's a couple of paraphrases. Figure out ways to move others to love and love's labors, the good works Jesus calls us to. Figure it out. How do I move them to love and to love's labors? Or we could say, contemplate how we might impel or provoke each other to love and love's good works, to provoke others. That we're fixed on this, that we have a mindset that says we're going to accomplish this by whatever means we can. That God uses such a strong word is telling, isn't it? That God uses such a strong word tells you we need to hear this, because otherwise we're going to tend to forget it or neglect it. So to provoke is a big deal. This isn't just, oh, by the way, draw near. You're inciting someone else to do something. Sometimes we need to be roused to love, the attitude, or to love's labors, the action of love, good works towards others. My older brother Joe was about 8 years older than me, and he had a bit of a nightlife as a youngish man. I'm thinking of probably in the 18 to 20-year-old with this incident I'm thinking of. And he had a full-time job at a filling station, and he needed to be there when it opened. So let's just say it's 8 o'clock. He's got to get up in time to wet his face and get going. So this is what it looked like. My mom yells up from the kitchen. She calls him. Joseph, time to get up. No response. I wouldn't say she screamed, but the call becomes a yell, right? I won't yell, but it's a yell. Joseph, get up. No response. So she fills, you know where this goes. She fills a bowl with water. She goes up to the second floor and throws it in his face. Joseph, get up. He had to be roused from sleep, because if she didn't rouse him, provoke him, he wasn't getting up. He was out. You know, forgetfulness, he's out, period. So he had to be roused to something. He needed to be wakened. This is from Sardis. This is out of Revelation 3. Jesus, you know, addresses the seven churches, and he talks to each one. He commends or he reproves. And so to Sardis, he said, you have a reputation. So on the past, you have a reputation of being alive, a lively place, a happening church. This would be a good thing. You have a reputation of really being vibrant. But Jesus looks at them and he says, but really, now he uses the Greek term for dead. He says, really, you're dead. Now, he doesn't mean, no pun from any movies, you're not dead dead. You're just a little dead. It's like you fell asleep. And so he tells them, he says, wake up, strengthen what remains, because I haven't found your works. Your good works are not, they're not complete. They're not done. But you've fallen asleep on the job. So you need to wake up. He's inciting them. He's provoking them to wake up and get back with the good works God's called them to. There's a reputation of being alive, but they don't look like it. They need to be roused. The Apostle Paul told his protege Timothy, you know, Timothy tended, he was a younger guy, that's one thing. He tended to be timid. And so Paul's passing the baton basically to Timothy as he considers the end of his life. And so he tells him, this is 2 Timothy 1, he said, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. Fan into flame. Stir up, revive, excite. That is, you've been commissioned by elders. We've laid our hands on you. You have responsibilities. You have gifts. And you can't afford to step back from those. You can't afford to walk away from the good works God's called you to. So he says, stir up, revive, excite. When I was a kid, we grew up in a big house with multiple fireplaces, big fireplaces. And so we had lots of fires in the cold winter months. And we had a little hand bellows. You guys know what those are? So not like a big blacksmith, but a little hand one. So if you started the fire, or if you wanted to restart it, reignite it, you get that little thing out and you pump some air into there, and boy, what the coals or what was there would really take off. That's what Paul was telling Timothy. This is what you need to do. You got to get back with it, man. You got to motivate yourself. Don't quit early. So there's this call in this verse, and we'll continue to look at sort of the dynamics, but there's a call to love and then do the works that love provokes. So provoke to love and then finish through with the good works God's called us to. Now, the fact, again, that such strong language is used means that we either forget or we neglect. So here's some thoughts about that. We can flag in our dedication to love and works of love for all kinds of reasons. All kinds of reasons. One is simply that we get tired and we get worn out. And we've got a church filled with moms of young kids. And, you know, Kathy used to tell me when I'd come home, she'd say, it's like the girls have a straw and they suck the energy right out of me. You know, four at a time. If you're a mom with and you're raising little ones, it's draining. And you might say, you know, I'm not trying to figure out good works, Mike. I'm hanging on by a thread. I'm worn out and I'm tired. And we would say to that, you recognize this without Scripture. We had one of the verses this morning about Sabbath rest. God rested. You know, sometimes what we need is just a good rest, isn't it? We need a good night's sleep. We need a break of some sort. We're really not talking about that so much. That's just a need. Jesus certainly got away by himself. Jesus took his boys away by themselves sometimes just to recoup. So that happens, and that's not really what he's talking about here. Rest is part of life, simply being able to keep going. But we also get distracted. Guys, you know, you live in the most distracting time and climate the world has ever seen, bar none. It's not even close. So if you think of all the social media options, all the streaming options, music, media, it goes on and on and on. And it is easier today to be distracted than ever before in anybody's history. And this isn't to say, by the way, in talking about distractions, I'm not talking about sin, okay? I'm just talking about good things or okay things in contrast with best things. Anything that distracts us from the good works, the things God wants us to be involved in. And by the way, saying this, we're not going to go away this morning saying all of life is work, because it isn't. And you know, God's good and he gives us all kinds of crazy good things, good food, friendship. We have so many things to be thankful for in the time and place we live. We're not saying all of life is work. The point for us would be, are we focused on the good works God's calling us to or calling me to? That would be the point. And God's a good God. He knows we need rest. He knows we need encouragement, all kinds of things. So we're not discounting any of that. We're just saying, is Christ loving us? Is it being fanned? Is it being consistent? And is it producing in us the good works God wants from us, specifically from us? So distraction to secondary things. I'm generally an advocate for Martha in the Mary and Martha text, but you can't escape. This is Luke 10. When Jesus is with those two sisters and Martha's working hard and Mary's not, she's listening to Jesus. And so Martha says, hey, would you get my sister to come help? So I'm working hard. She's not. Would you get her? And so Jesus says, it's a reproof. So you're concerned, you're anxious about so many things. And what you're concerned about, they aren't the chief priority. He says, Mary's chosen the better part. And the better part was simply giving their ears and their affections and time to Christ. It wasn't all the other things that could be done for the benefit of their guests, which was all very good too. It just wasn't the best. So are we getting distracted? Secondary things, maybe all good, but they're keeping us from the primary things God's calling us to be about. Love can grow cold, that Matthew 24 passage. Here's one too. This is Revelation 2, 4 and 5. When I read the letters to the seven churches, you guys may have your favorites, but I love the church at Ephesus because they look like a state-of-the-art church. They're doing all the right things, and they're focusing on truth. And I say, man, I love that. And they're listed first. But you remember what Jesus does? He he commends them for all those state-of-the-art qualities they have. But then he says this, you've lost your first love. I have this against you. You've lost your first love. That's preeminence of Christ himself. And this is what he says to the state-of-the-art church. He says, by the way, if you don't repent, you're not going to be my church. You won't be around to be my witness. They're doing all the right things. But he says, but you've lost first love for me, and it's unacceptable. I don't want you representing me out of a motivation that's less than your love for me and my love in you for others. So that thought of love, we can be active in all kinds of things, and we can get the motive wrong. So again, the order is important, and we'll look at that in just a second. The order's important. Love produces love's labors. Love produces the good works God's called us to. So in this shift from sort of the upward vertical things of God, the two other things we've already looked at, in this shift to love and labors for others, the first element isn't what we do, it's why we do what we do. It's motive. It's why we're doing what we're doing. There's an assumption here that if we start with God's love for others, the good works will follow. If we start with love, works will follow. Now, guys, just consider one verse, John 3:16. You know, it's the paradigm of the gospel. You know, if there's one verse, it's it, right? But also notice the order. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The order's important. God loved, and so God acted. He gave. God loved, and that love then went into action, and he gave his son. So love, ultimately, love precedes action. In God's things, in the order of things, it's God's love in us that produces the labors God wants us to be about. Remember here, too, that love is not a happy emotion. Happy emotions are great, thrilled when we have them. But love is an attitude of heart, love for neighbor, that seeks the best interest of those we're interacting with. So love for God means obedience. If you read the New Testament, especially John's Gospel, Jesus says basically, don't say you love me if you don't obey me. That's what love looks like vertically. Love for others horizontally, though, is what's in their best interest. What's in their best interest? You could say to a friend, you're doing a great job, when they're really doing a lousy job, and that's what they need to hear. And that's not loving. That's not loving. What's in their best interest? What do they need to hear in an appropriate way? So what's in their best interest? God has loved us and acted for our good out of that love. That's the paradigm. That's the template. God's love in us for others is the key to our labors of love for others. So we want the order right. God's love in us first. God's good works that will follow. Now, it may sound odd, but love's first labor here is to stir up the love of others. Love's first labor out of this verse is to stir up the love of others. We all wear down from life eventually, but our labors and good works will wane, flag and diminish more quickly when they're born of motives other than love. I was looking up quotes on this. C.S. Lewis had a quote I'll start with, and then I'll qualify it. In this quote, he said, don't try to figure out if you love your neighbor, act like you do. If you're not sure, you know, do I really love my neighbor? Is that really where my heart's at or my mind's at? He says, don't worry about it, just act like you do. That's the fake it until you make it, right? Formula. Guys, I have no problem with that as a starting point, but it doesn't last. That's the problem. It doesn't last. How long can I act like I love somebody that I'm really ticked at, that I'm harboring bitterness or unforgiveness over? It'll get you started. It won't keep you going. So it's a fine starting point, but it's not the answer that we need. Good intentions will get us started again, but only so far. A sense of duty, duty's no small thing. Loyalty, I'm bound to do something, I'm commissioned to do something, I'm dedicated to do something. Duty can take you a long, long way, and I don't want to minimize that at all. But you know, even in 1 Corinthians 13, it said, you could give your body to be burned. and do so without love. I fulfilled my duty. I sacrificed my life, and you could do all that, and God says without love, and it still misses the mark. So duty's good, take you a long way down the road, but ultimately it's inadequate also. We could be like the Pharisees. I always think of Emily Dickinson's little ditty, her poem about frogs and bogs, and I won't try and quote it here this morning. But if we're doing things so that others see it and they know how important we are, how thoughtful we are, how good we are, how mature in the faith we are, it's not even worth starting. They did things to be noticed. Jesus said, you got what you wanted. Somebody noticed you. It's like, never proceed on that. It's not worth it. It's a lose-lose situation. So none of those are adequate. In contrast, love is the underlying Christ-formed determination to bless others that always produces the labors of love, that is, the good works God has ordained for us. You remember in Ephesians 2, it not only talks about our salvation, but it says we've been saved for the good works God has already ordained for us to be about. Sometimes we don't even have to be creative. God's given us things. He'll show us those things. And it's like, Junior, this is what I want you to be about today or this week or month or whatever. So love is the motive that produces the works we're talking about. It's the lifestyle God's after that gives us an enduring faith and allows us to endure in hope right through to the end of our life. Galatians 5 is a key chapter in that short epistle. It says this, faith working through love. There's all kinds of ways we can get things wrong, but he says, but faith working through love, that's the thing. Then he says in verse 13, through love serve one another. And then he tells us in verse 22 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, that Christ in me, his characteristics becoming more fully mine, start with that quality of love, love for others. 1 Peter 4:8 joins these same two themes. Pete says, above all, so that's really important, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Some translations say fervently. And then verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the grace of God. See the same thing. So if I'm loving fervently, I'm serving others in the body through the speaking gifts or the serving gifts that God has given me. Love produces the good works. Last, 2 Peter 1, 7 and 8, there's a list of qualities that Peter's encouraging his listeners to not only know, but to have and to focus at and to work on. And the last two of those are brotherly affection with love. So the list winds down with brotherly affection and love. And then he says this, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if they're yours, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these qualities are yours, you will be fruitful. You won't be able to help it. Christ-like qualities ending with brotherly love and affection. So we're looking after the best for ourselves and others by aiming at maintaining God's love as the key thing. It's the essential element as we consider our relationship with others in the body of Christ. Enduring faith, hope, and good works are born of enduring love. Aim at love, and good works will follow. It's a given. This is two-dimensional also. It's bi-directional. So if I speak to this group, and I say to the group, stir up others to love and good works, then everyone here has a mandate to do something for someone else. So if everyone in here has a mandate to stir up others, what does that also imply about everyone else in the group? They will need to be stirred. You're not always on the giving end of this. Sometimes you're on the receiving end of this, right? So if we're all told to stir others up, we are the others. So sometimes we're stirring, provoking, inciting, and sometimes we are being stirred. So it's two-directional. So on the stirring, sometimes this is really easy. It's a strong word, But sometimes accomplishing this is really easy. Sometimes it's no more than a word of encouragement or invitation that will help somebody focus on love and get involved in good works. Can you help with a moving party this weekend? Just yesterday, a group of guys on the spur of the moment went over and helped a lady from the church get rid of a bunch of stuff that couldn't be done physically otherwise. Just an invitation. Just a word of invitation or encouragement. Some of us will remain wallflowers until someone else invites us to be involved. And generally, I think that comes because we're not sure we have what it takes to get involved or to do something. And so sometimes we just need permission. We just need the invitation to join in, and that's all it takes. Sometimes something more is needed than a simple invitation or a gentle word. Sometimes it requires quite a bit more than that. To excite someone to love or action may require strong words or repeated exhortation. Scripture does talk in the New Testament about reproving and rebuking within the church family. Ecclesiastes 12:11 says, "The words of the wise are like goads." Goads. You guys know what a goad is. Back in their day, it would be a very sharp point on the end of a stick. Could be metal, but probably just a stick. And of course, this is a shepherding term, so what do you do with that sharp end of that stick? You poke the sheep or the cattle, whatever it is you're herding, you poke them to keep them going in the right direction or get them back in the direction they need to go. We had a friend who was a pig farmer, and he had a little son named Timmy, and Timmy was small, even, you know, for his young age. Timmy was small, but Timmy had a goad, and it was an electric prod. And you know what Timmy loved to do? He loved to sort pigs. Because Timmy, and this was part of the work they were doing. This wasn't abuse, by the way. This was, Dad is sorting pigs. And so some need to go over here, some need to go over here. And Timmy, he didn't have much, right? Size, strength, but he had an electric goad. And he loved to use it because he could control those big, strong pigs, much bigger and heavier than him. Well, there's this thought that it's possible to speak to others in a way that prods them, that pokes them in the direction they need to go. And if you remember, this was true of the Apostle Paul. I remember it's in the later chapters of Acts. But when he was given his testimony about Jesus speaking to him on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, "Paul, Saul, at the time, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." That God had clearly been speaking to Saul before this event, and he's saying, "I don't want anything to do with it. I'm rejecting what God wants me to do." And Jesus says, "I was goading you, and you were kicking against it." But of course, eventually he got him where he wanted. Well, sometimes it takes more from us or to us than an invitation or a gentle word. Sometimes it takes a harsh word, something that wakes us up, something that gets our attention. So here's a question. Do you have a group of friends or a group that knows you well enough that if you need a hard word, a kick in the pants, to get going, do you have anybody that's willing to say that to you or do that for you? Are you willing to do that to others? Do you have a group of friends that you would say something to that they might take offense at, but you know this is what they need to hear? Do we have relationships like that? See, we should, because that's what we're called to here. Modeling love in action is also a means of encouraging others. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Don't just do what I say, but do it as you see me doing it. That I'm a model of Christ-like love and love in action. You can look at my life and you could live your life like this and you'd be modeling Christ ultimately. What does our own love in action look like? And is it consistent enough that it could act as a model for others? So we're not always sure what this looks like to provoke someone else to love and good works. But be in the game. Be about it. We can pray about it, certainly. Pray about it and consider how God wants to use us in the lives of others, stirring others. On the other hand, sometimes we're being stirred, we're on the stirred end of things. And this really, to me, if we don't have an attitude of humility as a norm, and somebody speaks to say, Mike, you ought to be doing something, or Mike, why aren't you about this? If I don't have humility, I might just, you know, fluff. I might listen, but I might say, that's not for me. Do I have the humility that's necessary to hear someone raise a concern that maybe I'm missing the mark in love or in love's actions? Am I missing the mark? Can I hear that word and accept it and at least do this? This conference we were at a few weeks ago, there's a guy, pretty well known, Joel Beakey is a Reformed theologian, pretty well known, speaks around the world, written a lot of books and started a seminary, pastors a church. And he told a story in which he said he had a guy in his church that would come to his office every week for 30 minutes to an hour to criticize his message from the previous Sunday. And it was on the wrong word was used. It was, you missed it here, you missed it there. And this went on for years. And I'm just thinking, man, why didn't you just tell him to get off? You know, you're a steward of your time too. Is that profitable for him or for you? He said, well, he prayed about it. And he was determined when Joe Smith or whatever the guy's name was came in that week, he was going to tell him, I can't do this anymore. And the appointment arrived. Joe Smith came in and he sat down and he said, I need to confess, I am so sorry about the way I've treated you over the last several years. But see, I'm not sure Beakey was doing a great job on stewardship of time, but he was willing to have an attitude of humility to say, if God wants me to hear something, I'm open. I'm listening. I'm considering if this is something God wants me to take to heart. Are we open to being stirred? As a young Christian, on a positive note, I had an occasion to speak briefly in a church meeting, and an older brother in the faith came up, Tom, and Tom said, Mike, you have a gift of teaching, and you need to work at that. First guy ever told me that. You have a gift of teaching, and you should invest in that. You need to work at that. Well, I took that seriously. I'm a new Christian. I'm figuring things out. It's like, thank you. It gave direction. It gave a sense of purpose. Later in life, quite a bit later in life, we were in a church setting, and I wasn't trying to be double-minded, but I was. And I was just struggling because I didn't know what to do. We were in a setting, and it's like, Lord, do we stay here, or do you want us to move on? Should we go? Do we belong someplace else? And months had passed, and I'm praying. I'm considering, I'm looking for direction. And a guy that knew me pretty well at the time came up one day, and he just bluntly said, Mike, you need to get in or get out. And I was like, wow, that's exactly what I needed to hear. I did need to get in or get out. I needed to make up my mind. I wasn't trying not to, but that was the spur I needed to say, you're right, and I'll make a decision now and trust that God's in it. But it was helpful. But if I was just offended, I would have missed what God wanted to stir me to do. He was stirring us to action, to make a decision, and to invest. So are we considering how to encourage others, provoking, inciting to love and love's labors? And are we open to being stirred up by others to love and good works? It goes both ways. Sort of by way of application, love starts at home. If we see this in too large a lens, we'll miss the mark. 1 Timothy 3, when it's talking about the qualifications for someone that would shepherd, pastor, serve as an elder in a local church, it lists the qualities that they should embody. And one of the things is that it says they have to manage their own household well. It says if they don't know how to manage their own household, how will they manage the church of God, the larger family of faith? Guys, when we're talking about love and love's labors, it starts at home. It starts with people that you don't care what they think of you. Okay? So that's not an issue. Do I have Christ's love for those in my life that I don't care what they think of me? That's usually parents, it's kids, it's siblings. You know what I mean? Or if you're an adult, single, and you're not part of a nuclear family in the moment, it would generally have to do with roommates and best friends. Do I care what they think about me? If I don't, what's my motive? And what's my motive in serving them? If it's not at work at home, it's probably not real, okay? If it's not starting in those relationships that are closest, that most other people don't know anything about, it's probably not legit. If it doesn't start at home, it's probably not the real thing. Christ's love in me for others. That's one thing. So loving others and good works born of love begin in our smallest circles of influence. Also, love's going to work beyond our home of origin. So thinking of the church family, this is primarily directed at Christians exhorting other Christians in the local church, in the local church family. Even here, though, we have different dynamics and levels of interaction. On Sunday morning, in these big meetings, how many people are stirring others intentionally? Not that many, right? Sunday school teachers, me or others who teach up here, the worship leaders, but most of us are on the receiving end of hearing something about God or God's things. That's not particularly interactive, is it? It can be, but not usually. So if we shake that down to a smaller level, to something like a small group, the likelihood of these dynamics being in play is a whole lot better, right? Because it's far more interactive. It's not just one of us talking to a group of us at a time. It's all of us interacting with each other. It's far more likely to happen in those settings than this big Sunday morning setting. So are we in settings where that can happen? Others know me well enough. I know others well enough to either be stirred or to hear those words I need to hear as well. Also, we'll talk about the good works, but spiritual gifts. The 1 Peter 4 passage was talking about spiritual gifts. Do we have a sense? Some people say don't try and figure out what your spiritual gifts are. I think that's really poor advice. You've been given a tool, a spiritual gift, one or more, and it's like a tool, and it's real. And you've been commissioned to use that tool for the benefit of others. And if you aren't using that tool for the benefit of others, people around you are missing out. And so whether it's 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, or if it's Ephesians 4, you've got this image that the church is a body and all the parts have got to work. Or you're blind, or you're deaf, or you're lame, or whatever. And if you're a body in Ephesians 4, it's that every joint, every piece there has to function, or the body simply doesn't work appropriately. We should have a sense of how God tends to use me. What do I think my spiritual enablements, tools are? I can be really more effective or particularly effective in love and good works in the lives of others if I have a sense of that. And if I don't, if you don't, talk to me and we can help you out with that. Love's good works, if we just start with what's around us, we'll probably hit the mark. So I've got changing diapers on your study sheet there, which is to say, good works can be almost anything, right? Almost anything. If you're in a room and there's a small child with a dirty diaper, a soiled diaper, everyone's glad when someone changes that diaper, right? They don't care who does it. They're just glad that that diaper got changed. That we don't have to aim high for good works. If we're humble, what you'll tend to find is good works are all around. It could be changing a diaper. It could be cleaning up after potluck. You know what I mean? It's not about glory. It's not about everybody knows. It's just about what needs to be done. Sometimes it's no more complicated than that. Acts 10:38, Paul was talking to the Gentiles at the household of Cornelius, and one of the ways he described Jesus was this. He simply said, he went about doing good. Now, he did other things you and I can't do. But one of the general phrases, Paul or Peter, who had been around with Jesus, he described him as he went about doing good. His life was characterized by good works. The Son of God, this wasn't the healing, this wasn't sight to the blind. This was just, he was doing good basically wherever he went. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What does that look like for any of us? It will vary. It'll vary greatly, dramatically. For some of us, it will literally be changing diapers. And for other of us, it'll be something entirely different. So it's harder to nail down what the good works are specifically, because it will vary depending on who we are, where we are, how God's gifted us, our responsibilities, our relationships. It's going to vary dramatically. But that work, commissioned to be about good works, is a given. We want to get love as the motive, but then we want to get busy and be at work. Titus 3:1 says, be ready for every good work. Now, if we take this outside the church, and it's talking about the family life within the church, but if we take that same dynamic, if I have love for my neighbors outside the family of faith, I can do good works there too. Now, what does that look like? You know, sometimes it might be volunteering. Do you know your neighbors? Do your neighbors know you at all? And by the way, this is a tough time in culture. I wonder how many of us here, if you go home, you drive into your garage and the door closes and you don't see any of your neighbors. We see our neighbors far. We've been in the same house for 33 years. We see our neighbors less now than ever before. And we've worked at having relationships within our neighborhood, but we see them less now than ever before. Who do we know? So it could be your neighborhood, could be your place of employment, could be your school chums, people you go to school with. This doesn't have to be. Good works isn't limited to the church. The context here is the church family, but it doesn't have to be limited there. What are the opportunities I have to represent Christ's love for my neighbors outside the body of Christ, outside the family of faith? Winding down, James 2 talks about faith. And James says, show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. So I'm not corrupting the text, but I'm taking that text, I'm changing one word. We could say, show me your love apart from your works, and I will show you my love by my works. And that's what our text is talking about. That our love is seen through our good works. And if we say love's labors or labors of love, it makes a direct, perhaps helpful link or connection that love is producing this. So this is a good thing all on its own, but this is produced from love. So what labors, what arenas of service, what ways do we understand the Lord's calling us to work in our homes, families, church family, places of employment? Are we living to serve? Are we living out the love of Christ such that we're following through in the good works God has set for us? And I say this last. Remember that this is one of the exhortations that is meant to help us establish a lifestyle that will endure in faith and hope through the end of our life. So if we're focused on stirring others up and being stirred up by others, this is saying it keeps us in the game. It keeps our focus. It will help us run with endurance the race that's set before us. This is one of the ways we do that for each other. If you would rise, and we'll read from Colossians 1 to wind down as the worship team comes up. Stretch and yawn and read with me, please. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy.